agenda points. If you take your Bibles and turn there with me, please. One. Beginning in verse 1.
Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, for he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Well, let's end our reading there this morning. Yesterday we looked at the command in verse 1 and 2. We saw the source of the command, that it was from the word of the Lord. We also noticed that the command had at least these two words, arise and go, which are very necessary in order for us to ever get on with the work of God. You've got to get up. And you got to get going. We used to sing a song when I was in the military. You got to get up, you got to get up, you got to get up in the morning. One day I'm going to murder the bugler. One day I'm going to kill him dead. And then I'll get the other club, the one that wakes the bugler up, and spend the rest of my life in bed. Well, unfortunately, that's the attitude a lot of Christians have taken. They want to spend the rest of their life on the beds of ease. Everything seems to be geared toward comfort, retirement, relaxation, ease. Well, you'll never find it in the book. It's battle. It's war. We need to get on with it. Arise and go. So we saw the command, the contents of the command. And then we look at the direction of the command this morning. In verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh. It was the year 1840 that a man by the name of Layard, L-A-Y-A-R-D, was sailing down the Tigris River. Interestingly enough, he found a mound of ruins along that river. 5 years later, he brought a team back, and they started to excavate those ruins. And today in the British Museum, you'll find some of the pieces of the statues and the winged bulls that were taken from the ruins of that great city, the capital of Assyria, Nineveh. This place, Nineveh, had kind of a reputation. It says that they would actually skin their enemies alive, fillet them, hang the skins up. That they would take the skulls of the enemies and pile them out in front of the gate. And so to discourage any others that may think they would have anything to do with that great city. It was a city that we're told through excavation and study and archaeology, not only in light of what we have here in Scripture, but from the ruins, that the walls were 100 feet high around that city. And that at the top of the walls of that wall was that it was wide enough that three chariots could ride abreast at the top. 1,500 towers, 60,000 children, I suppose, if you take that to be those who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, which could account for somewhere between 500,000 and 1,000,000 people, perhaps. Great city. Built by Nimrod, if you take that literally, back in Genesis chapter 10, first city he built was Babel, rebellion against God, and now another wicked city, God calls it here. It was the capital of Assyria. It was the enemies of Israel, would be one of their arch enemies even to this day. And it gives us a hint in the fourth chapter of this little book called Jonah, the reason that Jonah didn't want to go. I was studying this book with a man I've had the privilege this year of discipling eight men, presently discipling eight men individually. I meet with them each week, and one of the studies that I'm going through with one of them, and interesting, you don't get to take one message and run it through the week. It's interesting. We're doing something different with each one. But one of the studies is this, and when we first started this back a few months ago, he said Jonah was a coward, you know. He was afraid to go to Nineveh because they were really wicked people. I said, no, he wasn't afraid. Sure he was. No, he wasn't. I said, find me anything in the book that shows you that Jonah was afraid of anybody but God. He wasn't afraid of the Ninevites. Definitely not. And we know that, but just go to chapter 4 for a moment. I hate to tell you the end of the story before we get into it, but notice, chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. I'm not going to tell you what he was displeased about. You'll have to figure that out, okay? And he prayed unto the Lord, and notice what he said. I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarsus, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah had a pretty good handle on the attributes of God, didn't he? And he said, the reason that I'm angry, the reason that I didn't want to go, I knew you would do it. I knew you'd have mercy on them. I knew you'd show kindness to them. And I didn't want you to do it. They're Gentiles, you know. They're not of our stock. What would you have for them? Why would you be interested in them? Could Jonah look down through the corridors of time? Was it his prophetic ability to see that Assyria would be the enemies of his people? Was he taking sides with them, or was he worried about his own pride? Here he prophesies, here he talks, here he admonishes, here he leads the people of God. Was he afraid that God, when he prophesied, they were the only people of God? We are the people that God loved. We are the coveted people. We are the blessing of God. And now God's going to bless them. What would that make me look like?
No, I won't go.
So he says, go to Nineveh. Great city, wicked city. We know that nothing is hidden from the sight of God. The wickedness of that city arose up before the presence of God, and Jonah was told to go. Well, what did he do? Look at verse 4. Let's notice the response now, not just the command. We saw that. Let's look in verse 3, the response. Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. My wife was reading a book once, and I'm not a very good reader. I'm a slow reader. And so she's a good reader, fast reader. And she reads books, and she tells me the good stuff. And that's great. And I think some of these, I think I'm in good company, because I suppose that some of these radio and TV and spotlighted preachers who stand up and quote 100 different people. I said, boy, I don't know how time to even study the Bible. They've read 1,700 books this year, you know, besides their study. And I sort of think they have screeners somehow. Got some people that's saying, hey, did you notice this, Charlie? You know, like, no, oh boy, that'd be great to use. Well, my wife does that for me sometimes. And she read a story about a man who was in an evangelistic meeting. And the preacher gave the invitation to come forward. And the Spirit of God was moving. And there were some people who responded to the gospel that evening. But this man's story was told later to a young man who was witnessing to him. Now he's an old man. Years have gone by. And a young man comes and witnesses to him. And he relays the story of when he was a young man. He said that night when the gospel call was given, he said, I got up. But he said, instead of going forward, he said, I went out the back door. And he said, when I got outside, I said, God, I have a deal for you. If you leave me alone, I'll leave you alone. And now as an old man, his testimony to this young man was this. Over the years, I kept my bargain. and so did God. He said, my heart is too hard, and I cannot respond. Jonah may have said, in essence, God, leave me alone. I don't want to go. I'm not interested. I have my own plans. I'm going the other way. Can I tell you, the grace of God shadows over all of the writings of Jonah. You know what? God wouldn't leave him alone. The grace of God. You'll see it right through. He does his absolute best to get away from God. And then we'll find in chapter 2, when he gets what he wants, he doesn't want what he's gotten. That's the way it is in life, isn't it? We think we know what's best. We think we know what we should do. And then when we do it, and when we get it, and when we're there, we turn around and we say, how foolish could I be? Why did I ever want to get here? Why would I ever want to think like this? Why would I ever want to act like this? Oh, the foolishness of man. Jonah rose up, notice, to flee unto Tarsus from the presence of the Lord. How foolish a prophet. Did he not know? Did he not understand? Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Surely he does. Listen to the psalmist. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. Now we know that, don't we? I mean, that's like saying we'll go to the sun to get away from the heat. We know God is in heaven. If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Oh, we understand that to mean the grave, the place of the departed. We understand that. Let me give it to you by application for the literal word. Who is the Lord of hell? The cartoonist deceives us. He says, you know, there's a red-faced, horned, pitchfork, long tail, keenest-looking guy with a big whip, whipping people, making them shovel coal in hell. You know, the Lord of hell, the devil. No, he's not the Lord of hell. The Lord of hell is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. If I make my bed in hell, sometimes when the guys come along and they're selling these little pieces of literature, not long ago I was cutting the grass and a couple of guys came up, and so I just met them, you know, and I said, well, boys, what are you up to today? And they said, we've come to talk to you about pain. I said, oh, you mean like the pain of hell? I said, oh, you mean like the lake of fire? No, not exactly. I said, I think I can save you boys a lot of time and trouble here. I said, just come with me. I was out cutting grass. I didn't know what. So we'll walk down through the bush. There are some trees. And down in some trees there, I have a gospel text. And on that gospel text, it says you must be born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I knew who they were. And I knew they didn't believe in hell to start with. That's the reason I thought, well, we might as well just get this thing over as soon as possible here. And so I show them the text and I said, can you read that? And they read that. And I said, now look, 24 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. I was a poor sinner. I had no hope on my way to a devil's hell, and he saved me. He gave me a brand new life, gave me an abundant life, guaranteed me heaven, never leave me or forsake me, all of the wonderful blessings of God to me, free because of all that Jesus did for me. And I said, now boys, if you got anything better than that to offer me, I'll listen. And they just looked at one another. What can they give you more than that? And then I said to them, this hell you don't believe in, I said, I am so secure in my God that I can go down and check out the flames of hell and be safe in my ark of safety because he is the Lord of hell. Did you know that? If I ascend into heaven, he's there. If I make my bed in the darkness, the grave of hell, he's there. If I take the wings of the morning, now, Jade knows more about this than me. I've never been over to the promised land yet. One day, perhaps I'll go. But they tell me that over the Mediterranean that there's a mist, there's a fog bank that quite often is seen, and as the sun comes up over the hills and the warmth of the sun hits that fog bank, that it lifts up off of the sea and it sort of just dispels into the air, and they call that colloquially the wings of the morning. The psalmist may be somehow watching that or knowing that or seeing that, says, if I go to heaven, he's there. If I make my bed in hell, if I could catch the wings of the morning and ride to the uttermost part of the sea, when I got there, the Lord would say, good morning. I'm already here. There is no place where I am not. Jonah would soon find out he could not go to the uttermost part of the sea to get away from God. He tries to flee from the presence of the Lord. Listen to this. And he says, even there thy hand shall lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? Most of crime is done in darkness. Most of evil is done in darkness. Why? Well, because you do things in darkness you don't do in light. That's all. You take an otherwise good Sunday school class, take them to a hockey game. Lights go out. And the little girl screams and the little boy giggles and they do things in the dark they won't do in the light. I'm telling you. Why? They think they can get away with it. Well, I'll tell you, the scriptures are very clear. Every secret thing. You see, darkness was not given to God for rest, for us. The dark, for us to rest. And God says the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And so it's no problem for him to see in the darkness. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. And so the psalmist says, is there any place I could go to get away? What about if I crawl into the grave and pull the dirt in over me? Oh, sorry, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that you meet him. Every one of us have an unbreakable appointment with the Lord Jesus. There is no place where he is not. You think Jonah wouldn't know that? How foolish of a man Jonah is. He goes. He rises up, all right. That was the command, arise. He rose up. Great, Jonah. No, he goes the wrong way. Interesting. It says he went to Tarshish. Well, he went down to Joppa, and then he finds a ship going to Tarshish, and that's the way he's headed. We'll notice some steps down as we go, but let me suggest to you that most people think Tarshish is in Spain. Let me give you a suggestion. It's not dogmatic, I'm not sure, but it's possible. Back in 2 Chronicles 9 and 21, you can check this sometimes, it talks about Solomon sending his ships to Tarshish. And they bring back certain commodities of gold and silver and peacocks and all kinds of things he brought back. It's interesting. One has suggested that those are not necessarily the commodities of Spain, but of South India. If that were the case, and we know it in those days it took 3 years for a ship to get to South India, if that were, and I'm not saying it was, let's just suppose it's Tarshish. That's about 2,000 miles. That's good enough anyhow. But if it were South India, you know that'd be the farthest point on the face of the earth he could get away from where he was. That would be the longest possible journey, and it would take at least 3 years to get back. He was not intending on running out, running into the desert, running into the wilderness, getting away a day's journey, and letting things blow over. This man was serious. This is it. I am getting out of the country. I'm going. If you looked on the map, Nineveh would be approximately 500 miles across land northeast of Joppa. Tarshish would be approximately, if it was in Spain, 2,000 miles south, west, I guess you would say that. Would be like this. Nineveh is here, Tarshish is here. It's almost 180 degrees in the other direction. He's getting away from God. There's a lot of times in the Bible where men tried to get away from God. I'm thinking of Adam in the garden. You remember after they sinned, the Bible says Adam hid himself amongst the trees of the garden. You remember that? Go back with me just for a moment to Genesis chapter 3. Let's notice a couple of, I think, significant things about trying to get away from God. It says in verse 8 of chapter 3, they, the man and the woman, after sewing fig leaves together to try to cover their nakedness, they soon found out it wasn't a valid covering. You see, if it would have been valid covering and the Lord would have come down, I suppose that Adam would have just said, Lord, here I am. What's up? Something wrong? But I tell you, those fig leaves weren't sufficient for Adam, much less a holy and a righteous God, and Adam knew it. So in verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, notice now, amongst the trees of the garden. That's a very unlikely place to hide. I think most of us would have been like Jonah. Just get out of the country. Move out. Get out of the garden. Get as far away from what represents God and His presence as we can. Moving out. It's interesting, though, Adam went among the trees of the garden. What did the trees of the garden represent? Look at chapter 2, verse 8, please. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Let me suggest to you that the garden, the trees of the garden, represent the place that God put the man. In other words, his appointment for the man, his designation for the man. And then you'll notice verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. This is his purpose for the man. God places him among the trees of the garden. God says, keep, dress, tend. This is your purpose. This is your work among the trees of the garden. Look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. It was God's provision for the man. And later, we found in the first verse that we read, chapter 3, verse 8, that God came down and walked in the garden. Could we say it was the place of God's pleasure for the man? He placed the man there. He gave the man a job there. His purpose there. He provided for him there. And he enjoyed walking. The pleasure of God was there. The garden represented the place of God's appointment, the place of God's provision, the place of God's job, the place of God's communion and fellowship. That's a most unlikely place to hide, wouldn't you think? That's where he went, to the tree. You see, those trees, not unlike a local assembly, hold the same characteristics. What is God's place for the believer? The local assembly. Puts them there, right there, so that they can what? So that they can function. That's their purpose. We've been hearing about it this morning. I have something to do when I get there. I have a job. This is my vocation. I asked a young man after a meeting once in southern Ontario, I said, what do you do? He said, I'm a Christian disguised as a truck driver. I said, right. Had his priorities in life straight, didn't he? I'm a Christian, number one. I happen to drive a truck to support my family. You know, what's your occupation? So God puts us in the local assembly. That's our place in the body. And then we have a function there, don't we? A job to do, to carry out. And then that same place where we work is the same place where we're provided for. We very beautifully and adequately heard that expounded to us this morning. Back and forth, mutual faith, reciprocal. I feed you, you feed me, we help it on, we pass it through, we build up together. And it's the place of what? Communion. God is there. Would it be possible that there'd be someone here this morning
hiding in a very unlikely place. The local vicinity. The place of God's importance. The place of God's purpose. The place of God's provision. The place of God's pleasure. Unlikely place, huh? You see, as long as you carry a Bible and say amen and God bless you, nobody asks any hard questions. So maybe I could just hide amongst the trees for a little while. Well, Jonah rose all right, but he went the wrong way. But he's trying to do something. He's trying to get away from the presence of God. He may go to the extreme, if you please, of taking the longest possible journey on the face of the earth. He may. But he's serious about doing it. Notice again in chapter 1, verse 3, he says this, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, I'm not sure if those ships ran every 20 minutes or every 35 minutes to Tarshish. I didn't have enough time to do that study, but it seemed as though they must have gone fairly often. Must have been, you know, more sort of a routine schedule here. Every, you know, because he seemed to find it quite, you know, it was sort of incidental. It's there, it's available, and it must prosper me. I mean, this whole thing's working out for my good, is what he's finding out. Now, I don't know about you, but if it took 3 years to get there, I just don't think that they were taking off every half hour. I think that there was something here about the convenience that would had more satanic influence than just coincidence. You'll notice that it says this, that he went down to Joppa. Now, he's going to take a number of steps down, and as he goes down, you'll find that each one gets slipperier as he goes. It's always easy to go down. Always hard to go up. It's always convenient to go away from God. Oh, here's a ship going to Tarshish. How fortunate for me. It must be prospering me on my way. This couldn't be as bad as some would think. Oh, the job opened up. How convenient. We're going to be able to move, you know, and we're going to get a bigger home. And, what assembly is near there? Oh, I don't know if there is an assembly near there or not. I'm not sure. But what an opportunity! I believe with all my heart that there are people who take steps downward away from God, who don't consider the consequences as they go. And I know of people who get job opportunities, who go to schools, who move because of their vocation or vacation or whatever, and they go to places, and the last thing on the list is there any place to fellowship there? That's the last thing. That's not right. And they say, well, you know, we really didn't want to go to such a church, but it's the closest one. It's the easiest one. It's the most convenient. They don't believe exactly what I believe. I'm going to tell you something. You don't believe it if you go. You don't believe it. You say you believe it, but you don't believe it. There was a man, I'll change the names and the times and everything to protect the guilty here, okay? Left an assembly. He was an elder, speaker, preacher, Bible studies, discipleship classes, prominent, high-profile guy. I'm telling you, this guy was in the top 10 in the community. Everybody knew him. Great testimony. Being used of God. He got to step up. Higher position, more responsibility with it, but greater prestige. He took it. I knew that he was going to an area where there were three assemblies. I called one of the assemblies and I said, I don't know the man personally, but he's actively involved. He takes a stand. Watch for him It'll probably be a tremendous help to you. That man went to that city. Never once did he darken the door of an assembly. He went to another evangelical church. Does it matter? When I asked him about it, 2 years later, he said, well, the assembly didn't have a good young people's program. And I wanted my kids actively involved in a good youth work. 4 years has passed. You want to hear the rest of the story? He ran away with the secretary. His life is ruined. His kids are devastated. His wife can't believe it's happened. I'm not blaming it on that evangelical church. That's not the problem. The problem is this. If we are convinced from Scripture that it's true, how can you go somewhere else? And if you're not convinced, you just won't make the effort to do it. So, I'm sorry, you may be 2 hours away from something else. I'm sorry. Was that your own doing? Did you choose to live there? I don't know. I'm sorry if it happened to you. But I think your goal, if you're convinced that it's right, is to get back. Maybe you got to take a lesser paying job. Maybe the kids are going to have to go to a smaller youth group. You say, well, what about them? If it's truth, you wouldn't want them anywhere else, would you? Even if there's only one. Story after story after story of people who leave out the things of God and they say, oh, I believe that. No, they don't believe that. They say they believe it. You see, the crunch comes when you have to do it, right? And then that tells whether you believe that you have certain convictions or not. The step down. He went down to Joppa. If you look on the map, Gath Hepher is north of Joppa. And then it says that he went down into the ship. He went down into the ship. Look in verse 5. We didn't read that verse, but the last part says, but Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship. Interesting. Look again at verse 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. He went down into the sea. Look at verse 17. The Lord God had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And it was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. He went down into the belly of the fish. Look in verse 6 of chapter 2. He says, I went down to the bottom of the mountains. You can't get any lower than that. Down, down, down. As far as you can possibly get. And I don't know why it is that you and I, who know that there is no place you can get away from God, why we go down, down, down until there's no other place to go before we turn our eyes to God. He found a ship going to Tarsus. Notice it said he paid the fare. We talked about the high price of serving God. Now we're going to talk about the high price of not serving God. Many a man has refused the call of God and have paid the price. If you're not serving the Lord today, do you know you're paying a price? What price do you think you would pay? Maybe peace of mind? Rest of heart? Loss of things? Loss of family? Loss of health? Loss of wealth? God is in control. There's a great cost. Let me share with you some things that it will cost you to disobey God. Number one, disobedience or running away from God will cost you fellowship with God. It brings separation in between you and your God. We know that it happened in the beginning. It happens now. It'll happen until the Lord Jesus comes and we'll ever be with Him. Sin always separates. Rebellion always separates. No matter how small or insignificant or no matter how big it is, whenever separation, because of disobedience, separation comes in. And separation will keep you from having the blessing of God, walking with God in the light. It could be spiritual, physical, it may be eternal if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this verse. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him God forgets about. That's what we teach our children. There are certain things in the house that you must do. Now, if the children actively rebel and disobey, we give them a licking, right? You should. If you don't, God gave them a licking place, you give them a licking on the licking place. That's not child abuse, that's just being biblical, that's all. Matter of fact, I'll go this far. If you tell your children that you're going to discipline them, you do it, okay? Because if you don't do it, you're just teaching them you don't mean what you say. And then when you say, our Father who art in heaven, they say, God is like Daddy. They say, God doesn't mean what he says either. If you tell your child you're going to give them a licking and the rapture comes, you do it on the way up, okay? I mean, you make sure you keep it, all right? But here's what happens. We teach our children, if you rebel, you get disciplined for it. But if you just don't do what you should be doing, you get away with it. We teach them that. When's the last time you give your child a licking for not making the bed? But they know they should make the bed. When's the last time you gave them a licking for not clearing the dishes off the table? But that's the rules of the house. Everybody takes their dishes to the counter. You see, they leave them on the table. They don't make their bed. They know to do good, and they don't do it. And what is it? We forget about it. We somehow overlook it. It's not as significant as the rest. The Bible says it's sin in the life of the Christian. Do you know to read your Bible? You don't read it? Sin. You know to pray and you don't pray? Sin. You know to witness and you don't witness? Sin. The Spirit of God works in you. This is right. You should do it. And you say no. You quench. You grieve the Spirit and you say no. The Bible says God doesn't forget it. Disobedience brings separation. Disobedience brings the chastening hand of God. Disobedience affects others around you. You see this in the story. Here's a man of God, a prophet. He's got no more concern for those mariners than he does for that whale he doesn't even know is in the ocean. No concern at all. He's not interested in them. You see, he's been disobedient. He's been rebellious. He doesn't want to do the work of God or the will of God. And so it affects others around. Did you know that a Christian, wherever he is, ought to bring a tremendous blessing into the group of people that he's with? He ought to bring the blessing of God in, but he brought the curse of God in. They were affected because of his sin. It affects your discernment when you're disobedient. No, the Bible is clear. It says, when the light in us has become darkness, how dark is the darkness? When you know truth and you don't do truth, then you lose discernment. That's the reason I believe today that some Christians who have walked away from known truth and said, no, I'm not interested in that, they come to something so obvious to the Christian who's walking in the light. And they have that discernment, and this guy walks up just like walking into a den of lions, a snake hole, and they don't even know it's dangerous. They just walk right in. They have absolutely no discernment. Why? Because they've rejected the light that they had, and when they turn to the darkness, how great is it? No discernment. The only person on board that ship that could call on the living God was asleep. The rest of them couldn't do it. No discernment. Affects your prayer life when you disobey God. Two things don't go together. Rebellion and prayer. Try. Just say, God, I'm not interested in serving you today. I'm going to go my own independent way. I know I should go visit so-and-so, read my Bible, study, go to the meeting, fellowship, that's all about it. But I'm not. I'm going to do something else today. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not talking about a day when you take and relax enjoy working in your yard or going golfing or fishing or whatever you do. God, I don't think God is necessarily against that, but it's when he's directing us to do something else and we put the other thing first. You don't want to pray, do you? You say, well, I'm going to pray about this thing. No, you don't want to pray because prayer doesn't mix with rebellion and disobedience. The only prayer that mixes with that is the prayer of confession, the prayer of admitting, the prayer of repentance. Disobedience also incurs the finger of God. A little later in our story, we'll read it. It said the lot fell on Jonah. Couldn't get away anymore. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's there, right there. Disobedience makes us conscious of sin. And so Jonah then finally, he tells them what happened. He said, oh yeah, he said, you know, I fear the God of heaven and made the sea and the dry land. You know what they said? Who are you trying to fool, John? You
fear him? What are you doing here?
If you fear him. But it makes us conscious of sin. High price, yes. Chastening, scourging, insensitivity, no discernment, no prayer life, no service, no blessing, no light, no life. From what? Paid the fare. I don't know how far it was to Tarsus. I know it seemed to be convenient to catch the ship. The devil will make it convenient for you to catch a ship to go away from God. He'll make the steps slipperier and slipperier as you go. You know, he paid a price, and if he went even to Tarsus, it would have been a high price. If he went to India, it would have been higher. But I tell you, he didn't get there. And you never read anywhere in the text that he got a refund. And you see, the devil's like that. He takes, but he never gives. His wages is death. His service is bad. His fares are the highest. His wages are the worst. Why would anyone want to serve him? And yet, he has a great follower. Remember, too, you don't always get to pay the fare in full immediately. We heard two messages ago about the law of the harvest. There was a farmer, an infidel farmer, who wrote into a local newspaper, and he said this. He said, you know, I plowed my field on Sunday, and I planted corn on Sunday, and I cultivated it on Sunday, and I harvested it on Sunday, and I brought it into the barns on Sunday, and I've got the biggest and the best crop of anybody, of any of the other farmers in the area. What do you think about that? And so the editor of this local newspaper wrote back to him and said, there's one thing you've forgotten. God doesn't always settle his accounts on Sunday. You see, the law of the harvest is this. You reap what you sow. You reap more than you sow. And you reap later than you sow. Oh, you get away with it for a day, don't you? Or night, or week, or month, maybe years. But I'll tell you, you won't get away with it. The law of the harvest is sure. And Jonah may think, yes, in our story, how convenient a ship. He went down in the ship and he said, look, I've got an escape hatch. It's not alcohol. It's not materialism. It's not sex. It's sleep. I can go to sleep and escape the reality that I have a responsibility before God. Christians are sleeping today, trying to escape the reality that they have a responsibility before God. Know what the apostle would say? Knowing the time. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The day is at hand. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in wrath and drinking, not in chamberings or wantonness, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust. There. Gotta wake up. Sleep is no good for the Christian. There's no sleeping in the tent. There's no resting on the oars. We've got to battle it all the way. Arise. Go. Action. Right direction. Well, Jonah's in the ship, and we'll see what happens to him when the lot falls on him at our next session. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these thoughts this morning. Bless them to our heart. Challenge our hearts with them. See if there's any wicked way in us. Try us. Test us. We do not take these words lightly, but, oh God, if we want to be like thee, we must go through the fire. If we want to be the men and women of God with standards and convictions and positions on the Word of God, see if we mean it. See if we stand. Lead us in the way everlasting. Show us thy will, and by thy grace,